Acts chapter 11. This is the second part of our study through the 11th chapter of Acts. We're going to be picking up the text here in verse 19. So let's go ahead and read through those verses, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Stop there. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just want to be open to you today, to hear your voice, to respond to the things that you're teaching us here today, and to be nourished and equipped through the ministry of your word. Use this time, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We continue to read and study about the movement of the church outward. This has now been about 7 to 10 years since Paul, I'm going to refer to him as Paul, even though they're still talking about him as Saul. It's just easier. It has been 7 to 10 years since he was on the road to Damascus and met the Lord in a blinding light and essentially got saved, if you will. And he has been, you'll remember he started teaching and ministering kind of right there in Damascus. Then he went to Jerusalem, but he got in trouble and they wanted to kill him. Everywhere Paul went, they wanted to kill him. So they essentially, you know, shipped him off to Tarsus where he had been raised and told him to kind of just chill for a while there. Now, it's been a while. These are kind of the silent years of the Apostle Paul. We're not exactly sure what was going on with him during that time, but we're going to see in these verses how ministry really begins to explode for him. But why did it all begin? It began because the believers were being scattered from Jerusalem and in and around that area. After Stephen was stoned to death, they began to move northward, and they made their way to Phoenicia, and they made their way up the coast until they came actually to Antioch. There were a lot of cities named Antioch. Don't let them confuse you. This is the one in Syria. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and we're told that the Jews who made their way up there were sharing about Christ, but they kept it to other Jews. They weren't telling really Gentiles up to this point, except eventually a few of them did. In fact, it says men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they started talking to Gentiles, and God's hand was upon it, and they started coming to the Lord in huge numbers. And that's what begins this whole process of sending Barnabas and so forth. Before we move on, let me just tell you a little bit about Antioch, because I always find it interesting to learn a little bit about the cities where the message of Christ seemed to flourish so well. Antioch, Syria, was a big town. In fact, you would call it a city. It had 500,000 people plus. As such, it was considered the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. That's a big town. It was a huge, huge town of commerce, which meant there were a lot of people coming and going. And whenever in that day and age, and well, in this day and age too, Whenever a lot of people are coming and going, they bring their ideas, their religious practices, and on and on and on. And like Corinth, which was a port town, Antioch was the kind of a city that invited a lot of immorality. So Antioch was known, probably second maybe only to Corinth, as it relates to the level of immorality and sinful behavior that was going on, many times in the name of worshiping a god. As you know, paganism largely centered its worship practices in some sort of sexual perversity. And that was happening in spades right there in the city of Antioch. Now, it's interesting to me that in the midst of that level of darkness, that level of immorality, the gospel just seems to thrive, you know? And Antioch is no different. In fact, it not only thrived in the city of Antioch, but during this time of the first century, Antioch actually eclipsed Jerusalem. It replaced Jerusalem as the center or the hub of Christian activity. The explosion of the gospel was so great that the headquarters, if you will, for the church moved north 300 miles to Antioch. So this is huge. One of the other claim to fame, I guess, that the church in Antioch had was they were the church that would eventually send off the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. A little bit of a feather in your church's cap, wouldn't you say? You know, you're talking about your church. Do you have any mission stuff going on?
Well, actually, we sent the Apostle Paul out. Yeah, pretty hot stuff, you know? I don't know if they took pride in that sort of thing, but they probably should have. It was no small missionary thrust, I would say, on that particular scale. Now, Luke tells us in verse 19, once again, look with me in your Bible, that the Jews, after the persecution of Stephen, were traveling northward, Phoenicia, Cyprus, eventually up to Antioch, again speaking the word to Jews alone. But then some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, verse 20, began sharing with the Hellenists, your Bible may say, it's talking about Gentiles there. And it says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. That means that God was moving powerfully in the midst of this sharing of the gospel with Gentiles. And they were turning to the Lord, and it was incredibly powerful. And of course, whenever there's an incredibly powerful move of the Lord, word gets around. It eventually makes its way to Jerusalem, 300 miles to the south, and they decide to send Barnabas up to check this thing out, much like they had sent Peter and John when Samaria erupted with the gospel. They got to check this out. The Gentiles are coming to Christ. What is up with that? Now, you might say, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor Paul. The Gentiles have been coming to the Lord all along here for quite some time. Why is this such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because it's, even though there's some Gentiles who were coming to the Lord, it was still just a progression. Remember, the first Gentiles who came were the Samaritans, who are half Gentile and half Jew. And so the Lord is kind of just opening their eyes little by little, gradually. Okay, well, I guess if you're half Jew, you can be saved. Praise the Lord. And then Philip, you remember, is told to go and witness to an Ethiopian eunuch. And he comes to Christ. Oh, but see, he was a God-fearing Gentile, meaning that he had essentially embraced Judaism. So now they're kind of like, okay, I can wrap my head around this. Not only half-Jews, but people who have embraced Judaism can come to the Lord. Okay, all right, that's cool. And then Cornelius, they hear about Cornelius. Remember when Peter went to Cornelius' home, that Roman centurion, and he and his whole family and all of his friends that were there that day, they came to the Lord. Oh, okay. Well, but he was a godly man, remember. So, okay, we can do this. Even Gentiles who seek God can come to know Christ as Savior. Okay, fine, great. You see what's different going on here in Antioch? These people are not godly people from the standpoint of seeking the Lord. They're not God-fearers. which is what they called Gentiles who embraced Judaism, these were pagans. I mean, these were flat out worship, multiplicity of gods, flaming sexual weirdness pagans. And they were coming to Jesus in huge numbers. This is like the final sort of a revelation about the gospel. It's to all people. I mean, if these people can get saved, anybody can get saved, right? But do you see how God just gradually opened the door for them? He didn't just, boom, open the door suddenly. It was over a period of time. Again, maybe 7 to 10 years as this thing grows, that God is just gently working with the Jewish people to help them understand that even Gentiles who have rejected God for the most part can now come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and so forth. And it's a powerful thing. So they send Barnabas. You'll remember Barnabas was the man we were introduced to way back in Acts chapter 4. And he was a man who had a gift, a very special spiritual gift. And his name expressed his spiritual gift. His name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. And that's what he did. He was an encourager. And we need encouragers, by the way, in the body of Christ. He was a powerful man in his gifting. You'll remember that Barnabas was used powerful ways to encourage the body of Christ. First thing we learn about Barnabas is he was one of the men who took a piece of land that he owned and sold it and gave the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. He encouraged the people in his generosity. And then after Paul got saved, remember Paul went down to Jerusalem and tried to join the apostles? And they were like, dude, you're out of here. They thought it was a plant. They thought it was like a ruse. So they wouldn't let him in. And it was Barnabas, remember, who came with Paul, brought Paul in with the apostles. And he said, guys, this is a genuine work of God going on here. Wow, what an encouragement. What a ministry. And now Barnabas is being sent to Antioch because these people, the report of this thing is going on. And look what it says. Barnabas saw. Verse 23 is very interesting, so pay attention in your Bible. It says, when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Barnabas was a man who recognized the genuine move of the Holy Spirit. He saw the grace of God, and it warmed his heart. You might ask yourself the question, what does it mean to see the grace of God? If somebody were to walk into a church today and say, you know, I walked into this church and they just oozed with the grace of God. I went there and I saw the grace of God in action. What exactly are they saying to you? Well, essentially, remember, grace means favor, specifically unmerited favor, but favor nonetheless. The favor of the Lord is evident in certain areas of Christianity. Barnabas saw it when he went to Antioch. The favor, the grace of God, I could see it. It was evident and it blessed me. And so this is something that we need to be looking for, is the grace of God, the favor of God evident in our church. And is it evident in our lives, in our personal lives? Can you see it? You know? So in response to this grace that Barnabas saw there in Antioch, it says he exhorted them. Did you catch that? It says he exhorted them all to remain faithful. Your Bible actually, instead of exhorted, may say encouraged, because it says essentially the same word. He encouraged them to stay faithful. And Luke's probably just summarizing the things that Barnabas said. I'm sure he talked to them about a lot of different things related to that idea of staying faithful. He probably spoke to them about, I mean, remember, these are new believers. Can you imagine being in a city of like 500,000 and people are just coming to the Lord in huge numbers and you get a chance to speak into their lives? What would you say? What would you say to brand new Christians? just babies in the Lord, what kind of things would you remind them of? What sort of things would you exhort them about? I got to tell you something. I love talking to new believers. I just love it. I love doing new believer classes. I love doing like foundation type classes, you know, where you just go over the basics, you know, of what the gospel's all about and just the rudimentary fundamentals of walking with Jesus and so forth. It's just delightful. New Christians ask the best questions in the world because they're usually not afraid to ask other people might consider to be dumb ones. So they just ask it. It's really fun. But you know, if I had an opportunity to do this, if somebody said to me that, you know, Pastor Paul, there's a room of 200, 400 people or something like that, and they've all come to the Lord within the last few weeks. We want you to go in and just exhort them. Just encourage them. I can tell you exactly what I'd say. Because after pastoring for 30 years now, I can tell you what I believe what makes a huge difference in Christians' lives. It's creating positive habits. You know, usually when we think of the word habit, it's kind of like a habit. We normally kind of attach this negative connotation to the word because we usually talk about bad habits. But you know, there's good habits. And I got to tell you something. As I think about 30 years of just hanging out with believers and teaching and exhorting from the word, I got to tell you, the people who have the strongest walks with the Lord are those who have good habits as it relates to their level of commitment to things like fellowship, time together with the body of Christ, time in the Word, time in prayer. They've made it a priority of their lives. They've created a habit. And you know, good habits are such a blessing, but they could just as easily be bad habits. You know, and isn't it, don't you find it easy? I don't know why this is, but it seems to be easier to have bad habits, to form bad habits than good habits. It's like good habits, you're always struggling, you know, to kind of create good habits and keep them. And then it seems like just the smallest thing in life can come up and stop you from those good, repetitious sort of consistent behaviors and get you going in the wrong way. Isn't that just weird how that happens? And have you ever driven your car or something like that in a rut, like where there's literally a rut in the road? I mean, you can still see the wheel marks from the Oregon Trail when you head toward Vail and that sort of thing. You can still actually, the ruts that those people made by traveling on the Oregon Trail for all those years, all those wagons loaded down or whatever, it's created ruts in the ground that are still visible today, which is kind of exciting when you think about it from a historical context. But when you think about ruts being created in your life through habitual behavior, you can begin to kind of get a visual picture of how difficult it is to get out of those things when you finally come to terms with the fact that I got to change my life and I got to begin to form some positive habits in my life. But I'm in a rut. I'm literally traveling in this rut that's been created over years. And, you know, I mean, to get out of that rut, you got to like crank the wheel. It's not going to be this gradual little, you got to crank the wheel and step on the gas. And it's going to be a rough ride getting out of that rut and then getting back on level ground where you can begin to create some habits that are good. That's what I would talk to new believers about. I would say, listen, get in fellowship. And I mean regular fellowship. I think Christians should be in church every week. Sorry, that's just what I think. I see a stronger, more committed believer who is in fellowship and in the path of God's word and praying and stuff on a weekly basis. I'm telling you. Listen, the early church met every day. They met day to day, home to home. We complain about getting together once a week. But I gotta tell you, the people I see who are consistent have a stronger walk with the Lord. And it's, you know, something that I see as a very, very huge thing. when the writer of the book of Hebrews was addressing the believers to whom he had addressed his letter, he was already seeing this propensity to kind of create habits that were bad. So he wrote to them specifically about this. Let me show you this on the screen from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Look at this, and 24 and 25. He says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some," or as is the rut of some, "but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So what is he saying? Let's think about how we can bless one another. You can't do that if you don't get together. And he says, let's not forsake, or let's not neglect this constant, consistent, habitual meeting together of believers as we see the day drawing near. Why is it some people? I mean, there's a lot of different reasons why people neglect the fellowship of the saints, the coming together of the body of Christ. Some have backed out of, you know, coming to church altogether. And I'm willing to bet that all of us have met someone. I've personally met probably dozens who don't go to church because they got hurt. Somebody somewhere said something, did something, and they got so discouraged or disappointed by that that they just stopped coming to church. It happens all the time. You know what those people didn't have? They didn't have a Barnabas in their life. They needed a Barnabas in their life to encourage them and say, listen, God never told you to keep your eyes on people. People will let you down at every turn. But you can't ostracize yourself just because people disappoint you from time to time. That's not going to help you. You were birthed into a family, and families aren't perfect, and this one's far from it. But they're your family. Get over it. And you need to fellowship with them. And they need you too. By withdrawing and holding yourself back from the body of Christ, you're cheating them out of the ministry and the giftings that you have in Jesus. And you're not receiving theirs either. And it's a double damage. Listen, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He's the one you're to put your hope in. He's the one you're to look to. The rest of the people are going to mess you over from time to time. Just know that going into it. But we're called to love anyway, sacrificially. Listen, we don't love people just who love us. We're called to love people. Hey, listen, if we can't, we were told to love our enemies, you guys. If we're having a strugglesome time loving our brothers and sisters in Jesus, we got a ways to go, right? So let's get busy taking care of just loving one another in the body of Christ, and let's trust the Lord to grow us on from there. It's an important thing to remember. That's the important, it's the importance of being consistent in the Lord. Okay, it says that again, Luke saw the grace of God, the favor of God when he went to Antioch. So, again, what is that? I found the greatest quote. I got to share this with you. I just love this. I don't even know who Walter Elwell is, but he's just had a great saying. He says, grace is the dimension of divine activity. Look at this. That enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and bless. Isn't that great? Do you know, this is what Barnabas saw. This definition, this is what he saw when he went to Antioch. He didn't go up to Antioch and find a bunch of religious churchgoers. He didn't find a bunch of committed Christians who had been that way for all their lives. He found pagans who had just come to Christ. He found people who'd been living a life of rebellion, been living a life of indifference. He found people who had been whacked out and weirded out through all kinds of spiritual crazy shenanigans. but who had now come to Christ at the preaching of the gospel, and they were walking in forgiveness and the newness of life. That's grace. And he saw it, and he was delighted by it. You know, grace is an amazing thing. I mean, it really is. Amazing grace. When you've come to terms with it. Grace will energize a church, and it will transform an individual life. I mean, when Christians get a hold of grace and they realize God has this inexhaustible capacity to forgive me and to bless my life, even though I'm a total screw up from the word go and I mess up on a daily basis, he loves me, he forgives me, and he says, never will I leave you nor forsake you, ever. Now, that's not a license to sin, people. That is a license, however, to be free and to know that God loves you. And when you begin to lay hold of that and grace flows into your life, it changes who you are and how you act toward other people. And that, people, you can see in someone's life. You can see that kind of grace oozing through their lives. It's just, it's fantastic. Barnabas saw it. He was blessed by it. Now, he blessed the people, and it says they continue to grow for it. Look at verse 24. Luke now begins to kind of give us a little character sketch of Barnabas. And he says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Almost word for word, the description he gave of Stephen, the man who was stoned to death. And it says a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, don't get weirded out over what Luke is saying about Barnabas when he says he was a good man. Because you've heard me say on several occasions, doctrinally speaking, no one is good. Okay? Jesus actually said that. Remember when he met with the rich young ruler? In fact, the rich young ruler said, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Right? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. What Jesus was saying was, you're not. So why do you ask me about what good thing you must do to have eternal life? Jesus said, you know, only God is good. Now, Luke isn't disagreeing with Jesus here when he says about Barnabas, he was a good man. Luke isn't making a doctrinal statement about the goodness of man as it relates to pleasing God or being eligible for salvation through goodness. He's not doing that. He's simply saying Barnabas displayed goodness. How can you do that if you're not a good person? Because we're not good people. Well, as a believer, remember something about goodness. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, it's what it says in my Bible. So if we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we have all the fruits of the Holy Spirit potentially displayed in our lives. Hopefully they are. And one of them is goodness. And so we can be good. We can actually display goodness for people to see because it's the Lord's goodness operating through us. Okay? You might say, well, now wait a second, Pastor Paul. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because I've met a lot of people who really don't give a hoot about God. And they're they're good people. They've done good things. And see, that really messes a lot of people up. They stumble over this area. Well, so you say, well, you're saying that nobody apart from Christ can be good? Actually, I'm not saying that. We know what goodness is. All mankind, all sons of Adam know what goodness is. How do we know goodness? Our mother and father ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they began to pass on to their children a knowledge of good and evil. We know what good and evil are. And as such, we know how to emulate goodness. I can recognize goodness and I can emulate it. As a non-believer, okay, totally apart from Christ, I can know what goodness is and I can emulate it. Right? So can people act good? Sure. They do it all the time. Does that mean they are good? No, they are not. Jesus said only God is good, right? We know goodness. We can do goodness. Now, in Christ, I can display His goodness. It's the fruit of Paul? No, it's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? So it's His fruit. So Barnabas was a good man. Barnabas was a man who displayed the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and people were blessed by that. All right, goes on. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. A couple of quick things here. First of all, Barnabas sees this just massive growth of Gentiles in Antioch, and he remembers Paul. Ah, that's right. Paul. I remember God called him to a ministry to the Gentiles. We sent him up to Tarsus because he was in risk of dying. So, you know, he goes to get Paul and bring him back. Let me show you on the map, by the way, just where all these cities are kind of located. I put a red box there so you can see the cities of Tarsus and Antioch there on the right side. All the way down into the bottom on the right, you see Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem's about 300 miles to the south. But notice that Tarsus is not all that far from Antioch. It wasn't super far that Barnabas had to go and get Paul, but he got him, told him about this incredible work of God going on in Antioch, and he brought Paul back, and it says that for a whole year, they just sat and ministered to the disciples there in Antioch. Now, wouldn't that have been a kick? How would you like to have been in that church in that first century in Antioch, and your teachers were Paul and Barnabas? Paul's probably a little bit more the teacher. Barnabas has that encouraging gift, and they come together, and it's just this, wow, double-barrel dynamo of God's word in your life. And it says that the church so flourished under these two men that in Antioch, they began to be referred to as Christians. And the word Christian, obviously you can tell that it's a compound word. It's of Latin derivation. It's of a Latin construct, I should say. Christ and ian, I-A-N, and those, that suffix of I-A-N essentially means belonging to the party of. So a Christian is someone who belongs to the party of. Now, it was often used in political terms, like a Herodian belonged to the party of Herod. A Caesarian was someone who belonged to the party of Caesar. A Christian was a follower of Jesus Christ. That's essentially what it meant then. It is not necessarily what it means today. It's been a couple of thousand years. And whereas it used to mean a follower of Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean that anymore. In fact, there was a time, some of you can remember this, it was well within your lifetime. Some of you younger people might not remember, but there was a time when being an American was synonymous with being a Christian. People thought that. I remember reading a little story by Harry Ironside, one of my favorite Bible teachers, who in the early 1900s was on a train witnessing, passed out some little gospel tracts, gave one to a guy, and the guy looked at him right back and said, "Why'd you give this to me?" He said, "Well, I thought you might find it interesting. Let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian?" And the guy said, "Do I look like I'm Chinese?" He said, "No, you look like an American. You sound like an American." He goes, "Well, there you go." Hey, that's not all that uncommon for 50 years ago or something like that. It was considered by many people that if you were born and raised in the United States of America, you are a Christian. I mean, good grief. Doesn't our money say "In God We Trust"? So there you go. We're Christians. Well, people were smart enough not to believe that back then. Today, it's really not a big deal because we live in a post-Christian United States. That's something we just have to deal with. This is not a Christian country. Far from it. In fact, probably the majority of people in the United States are something other, even though they may say they're Christian. That's what's so difficult about living here in the United States today. The vast majority of people call themselves Christians, but they don't hold Christian values, nor do they believe things that traditionally and historically Christians embraced. You know, go around and ask people, are you a Christian? Something like, still, to this day, the polls say that some 80% of people will say, I'm a Christian. But when they start scratching below the surface, they find out they don't believe in the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures. Don't believe it. They do not believe that Jesus is the only way that you are saved. They'll embrace Jesus to the point that they think he's really cool. That cross thing, you know, that was pretty nice, but it's just a way. There's lots of ways to get to heaven. Jesus is one of them. Oh, but I'm a Christian. I mean, some people believe that they are a Christian to the degree that they don't even see any difference between biblical Christianity and Mormonism. They just think it's all the same. Oh, we're just all Christians. Aren't we just one big happy family? Not even taking into account that they have a different Bible and a different God. I tell you, about 10, 15 years ago, I made some kind of a passing reference during a teaching on a Sunday morning of the difference between biblical Christianity and Mormonism. And I tell you, I got a call that next week from a guy who just absolutely burned up my ear, you know, raking me over the coals for making such a horrific statement. He was like, who do you think you are? Saying that there's a difference between Christianity and Mormonism. He said, they're the same thing and you know it. I said, dude, you don't know what you're talking about. Come to find out, his daughter had married a Mormon, and he was trying to pacify his own heart that she was, you know, in a Christian sort of a situation. Guys, look into it yourself. Don't take my word for it. And don't believe what somebody else says. Look into it. Find out what the differences are. You'll find out it's a whole different God. Very little similarity. You know, but there's a ton of Christians walking around saying, oh yeah, no problem. So are they the same? Do they fall under the same name as the Christians in Antioch where they were first called that? I don't think so. It's too bad too, because I really like the name. I like being called a Christian. And I'm not ashamed to say that I'm a Christian. But unfortunately, it doesn't mean as much as it did. You know. Personally, I kind of like the term a biblical Christian better for today, because it expresses that I'm not only a follower of Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus as it relates to the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Yeah, I remember the first time I was about 16, 17 years old. I remember the first time I heard someone say that the Bible was without error. I laughed out loud. Seriously. Never heard that before in my life. I was going to this Bible study in this couple's home. And, the guy who was leading the Bible study was debating with somebody there about the authority of Scripture. He said, well, I believe that the Bible is without error. I was like, you're an idiot. You know, that's what I thought. I thought anybody who believes that is an idiot. Good grief. And how incredibly, you know, at age 17, I had this thing all dialed in, right? Who was the idiot, you know? Arrogance was my posture at that particular point, believing that I could know those sorts of things. But, you know, I was raised in a home where I was told that the Bible was a document written by men, and there were some good things in there, but you got to be careful. You got to cut out the stuff that's not supposed to be there, except the stuff like, you know, love thy neighbor. I mean, that's good stuff. You know, the golden rule, can't beat the golden rule. But there's other stuff about women and stuff like that. That's obviously not from God. That's the way I was raised. So when I heard somebody say the Bible is inerrant, I was like, get out. You know, what ship did you just land on? You know? So it's, you know, somebody says I'm a Christian, to me, I got to go a lot deeper than that. If somebody walks up to me and says,
I'm a Christian. I'm going to say, well, let's talk about this. What does that mean? If that means that you've confessed your sin, you've recognized your sinful condition, and you've confessed it to God, and you've asked Him to forgive you, and you've received that forgiveness, and you've received the Holy Spirit into your life, Jesus is now living in your heart, okay, we can talk Christian now. Now we're talking about what it means to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Let's go on. Luke ends this section with kind of an historical note. Verse 27, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And then being the consummate historian that Luke was, he adds, this took place in the days of Claudius, which was the way that they dated things back at that time. So the disciples, it says in verse 29, determined everyone according to his ability to send relief, which means a financial offering, if you will, to be able to buy food and so forth to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so by sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Very quickly as we close, here's what's going on. Agabus stands up there in Antioch, and he's a prophet. He's got a prophetic gifting, and he stands up and he says, you know, the Lord would say to you, he begins this prophetic message and he says, there's going to be a famine that's going to come over all the known world. And Luke says, obviously this guy was the real deal because it happened during the reign of Claudius and we saw it take place. So this was a real utterance of the Lord. But the brothers there in Antioch said, wait a minute. God told us this for a reason. And we have a responsibility. And this famine was going to be upon them as well as others because it was going to come upon the whole world. But they decided God had told them ahead of time so they could not only prepare to take care of their own families, but they could put some money away that they could send to Jerusalem, to the church there, and bless the brothers. Can you imagine what it was like to be a Jew living in Jerusalem? You've come to Christ. You're still kind of uncomfortable with this whole idea of Gentiles getting saved because up to this point, you didn't think they could. And you're hearing about these Gentiles coming to the Lord, and you're kind of like, yeah, okay. And then a famine kind of breaks out. And things are getting really tough. I mean, really lean. And suddenly, out of nowhere, Paul and Barnabas show up along with some elders from the church in Antioch, and they've brought this gift, this refreshing gift of money and goods and stuff just to bless you. And you're like, wow, this is amazing. Where'd this come from? Antioch. Oh, you mean the Gentile church? Yeah. Wow. How humbling is that? These people you weren't even sure could be saved are displaying the sacrificial goodness of God. Kind of makes me wonder if God orchestrated the famine just to give the people and then told the people in Antioch ahead of time so that they could turn around and show the goodness of God to people who probably doubted their very salvation. But it's a pretty powerful thing when you see faith in a tangible way, isn't it? Especially when you're hurting. I mean, a tangible faith is a real faith. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippian church talking about tangible faith? We'll end with this, but let me show you this on the screen from Philippians chapter 1. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word worthy there in the Greek means fitting. Let your manner of living be fitting, or, if you will, consistent to the gospel of Christ. What Paul is saying here is, don't just talk it, walk it. Right? Let your life be consistent.
Because you know, when it comes to witnessing to a lost and dying world, there's nothing more powerful than a tangible faith. A faith that says, I have been transformed by the living gospel of Jesus Christ. I have been changed from the inside out. So I want you to think about this for just a moment, if you would, as we close. I want you to think, if someone were to look at your life as the only means of understanding Christianity, what tangible proof in your life is there that you have met the living God through Jesus Christ? What tangible reality in your life would convey to that person, you know what? That gospel thing, that's real. And I'll tell you how I know. I've been working with so-and-so. I've been talking with so-and-so. I'm going to school with so-and-so. I've been hanging out with my neighbor. I've been, you know, watching their life. This is the real deal. The real McCoy. I've seen it. And that doesn't mean that your life is perfect. In fact, your life could be riddled with issues just like mine, and I'm sure that it is. But it's the way you deal with those things. Rather than getting angry and bitter, that person sees you going to the Lord in repentance. And they see a genuineness to your walk with the Lord. Not contrived, real, real life Christianity that does fail from time to time. But it gets up, comes to the Lord, and keeps walking toward Him. That's real Christianity, isn't it? We're not perfect people, but we're doing our best to walk with Christ. People need to see that. They need to see you and I walking with Jesus. It's hard, but they still need to see it.